I invite you to bow with me, please, as we prepare our hearts to receive from the Lord's word this morning. And we will be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But before turning there, please bow with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasure that it is, and that you have entrusted your treasure to your church and to your people to learn, to study, to grow, to proclaim, all by the power of your Spirit as he works through your word to transform our lives more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to powerfully impact our thinking, our priorities, our hearts, our lives from this text this morning. There's so much there and so much for us to do and to be for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the church universal, for the sake of this local church, for the sake of the churches of all of those who are visiting with us today. I pray that you would have your way in our hearts, that you would receive this portion of our worship for you as we listen to you. Instruct us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We now come to, in our ongoing study of 2 Thessalonians, the final chapter, a chapter in which Paul takes a significant turn in terms of what he is teaching these people, having encouraged and exhorted and admonished them. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, he now requests on his own behalf and on behalf of his companions their prayers, their intercessions, things that we need to be reminded of and to diligently pursue as well. The passage begins again, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1 through verse 6. Finally, brethren, Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For those of you who have been here over the course of this study, you will recall, and for those of you who have not been, just by way of reminder, Paul, over chapter 1 and chapter 2, has taught these people many things, has reminded them of some significant things that they were confused about because of false teachers. He exhorted the Thessalonian Christians to live in a manner worthy of their calling as believers. He corrected the deceptive errors of false teachers who had been attempting to lead his readers astray from his authoritative teachings revealed by the Holy Spirit, revealed by Christ himself to Paul and through Paul, especially regarding a day of judgment that is yet to come, which Paul calls the day of the Lord. In fact, we traced the day of the Lord through the Old Testament and on through the book of the Revelation. A horrendous time of judgment yet to come. And these people were confused by it because they were listening to false teachers and they were looking around at what was happening to them and they drew some wrong conclusions. And we were reminded that we don't want to rely on what we call experiential theology. In other words, drawing conclusions about God or about righteousness or about ourselves or our relationship with God by what is going on around us. We go to God's Word and we rest in God's Word and we hold fast to God's Word. And as Paul told them, you stand firm in the truth. That was his exhortation. He also warned them of that horrific judgment that awaited the false teachers and all who ultimately reject the gospel. Some of the strongest words in the New Testament were penned by Paul to this young congregation about what is going to happen to the non-repentant. And he also encouraged his readers in God's choice of them, his sovereign choice of them, from before the foundation of the world. and of his gracious calling of them by the Spirit, his calling to salvation, to sanctification, and ultimately to glorification. And we looked at all of those concepts together. Now, as we come to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks them to minister to him very specifically and to minister to his companions and his fellow apostles and fellow ministers of the word. And he introduces this section in verse 1 with that word, the Greek word that's translated in the NASB, finally. And that word in English has a very different meaning quite often than it did in the Greek, the word he used. It doesn't mean, now this is it, this is the last thing I'm going to tell you. What it does is it indicates a transition in thought from instructing them on things that they need to remember and on what's going to happen to unbelievers and to them in the future and all of those things that I very briefly reminded you of. He now says, finally, pray for us. This is the new direction in thought. And as I look at this passage, and you who have done Bible study, which is probably all of you, you'll understand that when you come to a passage of Scripture, what you want to know is, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it apply? In addition, we need to know what we call the authorial intent. In other words, what did Paul mean specifically when he said these words to the Thessalonian believers? What was its original meaning? What was its original intent? And then once we've been able to discern all of that and study all of that, then we try to frame it, the text, in a way, in an outline structure, some kind of structure that will help us to understand the setting and how those principles apply to us today, because obviously this is not Thessalonica. We're not speaking Greek, and Paul isn't writing to us specifically. So when we bring all that together, and as I study this, there are a number of approaches one can use for a passage like this, or any passage, really. And as I read it, what I saw and what I want us to look at this week and next week, Paul really exhorting his readers to exercise some spiritual disciplines that are basic to the Christian life, and yet spiritual disciplines that are essential to the Christian life and to the overall health of the flock, as well as to the overall health of us as individual Christians. And I say that not assuming that all of you are Christians. And I want to qualify what I just said or explain what I just said. Because a lot of people think they're Christians and they really don't love the Lord. They haven't entrusted their lives to the Lord. So if you should be here this morning as an unbeliever, someone who does not love the Lord, who has not asked for forgiveness, does not necessarily agree that you are a sinner and need to be rescued, my prayer is that what Paul explains here will somehow be used by the Holy Spirit to penetrate your unbelief and to open your heart to the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to salvation, to being saved, to being rescued from the wrath of God. If you are here thinking you might be a Christian, but maybe you're not sure, or you might be deceived because a lot of people don't really understand the good news of the gospel, the urgency of the gospel, I pray that the Lord would grant you understanding, would grant you wisdom, would grant you repentance, will grant you clarity on what it means to be a Christian. And those of us who are here as believers, my prayer is that this will encourage and instruct us to do the things that Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to do. These spiritual disciplines, these essential disciplines for the life of our church and our individual lives as well. And I'm going to glean four of them from this text, the text again being verses 1 through 6, two of which I'll look at this morning. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the remaining two. And the first one being, Paul says, pray for us. Pray for God's messengers is the point. And the takeaway for us, pray for God's messengers. Now that's not news to you. If you've been a Christian more than a day and a half, you probably understand we need to pray for one another, and especially we need to pray for those who proclaim God's word, because there's spiritual warfare going on, and those who proclaim God's word tend to be on the front lines of spiritual warfare. That was certainly the case with Paul. The context here, the setting in which Paul solicits their prayers, is a missionary context. Paul was a missionary. He wasn't their pastor. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. but prayers for pastors and others who proclaim the gospel and who teach God's word are essential as well, as you know. So this has a broader application than missionaries only, but it certainly directly applies to missionaries. So Paul says, pray for us, pray for God's messengers. Well, let's be more specific. How are we to do that? How are we to pray? What is Paul specifically requesting? Two things. First of all, pray that God's word will flourish. In verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Now, we'll stop there for now. And we might ask, if we're thinking this through, we might ask, well, hold it, Paul. Spreading God's word is the primary task of Christians on earth. I understand that. So why doesn't God just ensure that it happens? I mean, why must we continually pray that it will happen? I mean, he's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He can get the job done. Why, Paul, is it so essential for us to pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified? Well, the answer, of course, is that God has decreed, he decided, he implemented, decreed that Christians participate in his redemptive plan, not just sit by as bystanders and watch it happen. Jesus explained it this way to his disciples, and you may remember the setting. It's John chapter 4, and it's outside the city of Sychar at Jacob's well, and Jesus was there, and a woman of Samaria came out to draw water, and he had a discussion with her about her own salvation and about the fact that he was Messiah. And after that discussion, and she went back into Sychar to say, hey, is this man the Messiah? He told me everything that I've ever done. His disciples came back to him. We don't often read this part of the story. And Jesus prepares his disciples for the fact that the entire city of Sychar was coming out to meet him and to be greeted by him and by his disciples. And he says to the disciples this, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. And it's not hard to imagine that the people coming out in their native garb from the city of Sychar would look like a field of white, ripe and ready for harvest. I could just see Jesus motioning, disciples, look. They're coming. They're ready. They've been prepared. He goes on to say, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. That's John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. I want you to notice a couple of things, just very briefly. He uses a farming metaphor. And what he's saying, in effect, is, disciples, the harvest time is here. And we know from the text that he stayed there 2 days, and many came to believe in him. The harvest time is here. You have done nothing to bring about this harvest. And yet you are going to participate in the harvest. And I've said to you many times, it's important for us to understand as believers, the one who plants the seed is just as important as the one who participates in the harvest. And Jesus is saying, those who have worked, those who have planted, those who have watered along the way are going to rejoice together because now it's harvest time. When you're doing evangelism, when you're sharing the word, you're planting seeds. You know how this works. You're planting seeds, and sometimes that person is ripe for harvest. I mean, they I believe. But most times, at least in my experience, they're still in process. They're not ready yet. But what I do, if it's a seed planting, or if I do some watering to encourage or exhort them toward the Lord and toward salvation, is just as important as the one whom the Lord allows the joy of participating in the harvest. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's harvest time. And you haven't worked for this, others have worked, but you're going to participate in the harvest and you're going to participate in their joy. So the question is, why, Lord, don't you just make it happen? Well, he does make it happen, but he allows us to participate in the joy of the harvest or in the joy in the work of planting and watering. It's all part of bringing people into the kingdom. So God gives us the privilege and the responsibility to labor in his fields so that we might rejoice in having participated in the harvest. And there's harvesting going on that you have participated in the labor and haven't seen the harvest. And maybe the Lord will reveal all of this to us when we get to heaven. I don't know how that works, but that's irrelevant. We need to be faithful in doing our part if we never see the harvest. The harvest is his. But sometimes, and maybe often for a lot of people, you participate in the harvest and you see the joy of a new life in Christ, and that's so encouraging. We've all been part of that process, coming to the Lord ourselves. Paul explained the same principle in, this is Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Remember, the question is, Lord, why don't you just do it? You have the power to do it. I'm telling you why he allows us to participate. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And there he means a proclaimer of the gospel, not necessarily an ordained preacher. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. See, God gives us the privilege and the responsibility to proclaim the name of the Lord so that people will be saved, will be rescued, and so that we can be commended by the Lord. You think about it, how beautiful indeed are the feet of those who brought the gospel to you. And in some cases, those who kept coming and coming and coming, even though you didn't want them to come with the gospel, didn't want to be confronted by your sin. And yet you look back now and say, oh Lord, how beautiful indeed are the feet of those who bear the good news of the gospel. That's part of the joy of the process that the Lord gives to us. Yes, he could do it all himself, unilaterally, sovereignly, and yet he has decreed that we participate. And Paul says, in that regard, you pray for us that the word of the Lord will rapidly spread and will be glorified. Well, that raises a question. In what sense did the Thessalonian believers glorify the gospel? Paul says, I want it to spread. I want you to pray that it will and be glorified just as it did also with you. Well, let's go back and take a look at that, what it means. In what sense did they glorify the gospel? And I'm reading here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Little background to Paul's interaction and historical interaction with these people. Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What is Paul saying? He's commending the Lord and commending them and thanking the Lord, because when he goes into a city and he says, hey, have you heard about those Thessalonian believers? The believers there say, yeah, we heard about them. And they tell Paul about what happened before he can tell them about what happened. I mean, their reception, their glorification, if you will, of the gospel had preceded Paul. I mean, it had gone out throughout. Thessalonica being on a major road artery there, the word went out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So in what sense did the Thessalonians glorify the gospel? They did so by receiving it, by accepting it, by taking it into their heart, of course, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they received it not as the word of men, but as God's word. Yes, this is the truth. Yes, this is the Messiah. Yes, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they receive God's word, and Paul says, very importantly, which does its work in you who believe. The word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, transforms the people of God into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they knew that because they had turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to await the return of Jesus Christ. That wasn't even on their radar before Paul came to town. That's all brand new thinking for them. A whole new worldview, a whole new lifestyle. That's the way it is when someone becomes a Christian. Everything is turned upside down, but for the better. That had certainly happened to them. They had been transformed from rebels to devoted followers of Christ. But I need to add another dynamic here, because Paul is saying, pray that this will happen. Pray that this will happen. For God's word to accomplish its intended purposes, it must be accompanied by fervent prayer. And so Paul says, pray for us. Pray that the word of God will rapidly spread and be glorified. E.M. Bounds wrote this, and I quote, "Without prayer, the gospel can neither be preached effectively, spread faithfully, experienced in the heart, nor be practiced in the life. For the very simple reason that by leaving prayer out of the catalog of religious duties, we leave God out, and his work cannot progress without him." Close quote. I'll give that some thought. Our prayers, your prayers, for the spread of the gospel and the glorification of the gospel and the protection, as we'll see, of those who proclaim the gospel, is absolutely essential. To leave prayer out is to leave God out. And his work cannot progress without him. Some of you feel that, I'm advancing in age and all I can do now is pray. No. You're at an age now where the best you can do is devote time to prayer. You don't have other distractions that the younger folks have. It's a precious time of life to be able to devote more time to prayer, because in doing so, you help unleash, if you will, the power of the Holy Spirit on the ministries for which you pray. And Satan is so good at deceiving us into thinking that, well, all we can do is pray. What value are my prayers? The value of your prayers isn't even the issue. The power of the God to whom you pray, now that's the issue. That's the issue. Paul says, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will rapidly spread and be glorified, like it was with you. So when you pray for missionaries, when you pray for pastors, and when you pray for other proclaimers of God's word, be sure to direct your prayers toward the spread and the glorification of God's word. When you're present in a worship service like this, wherein God's word is going forth, pray for the impact of the word on the lives of all who hear it. This is something that I learned decades ago, and I find myself practicing it often. When I'm listening to the word of God being proclaimed, I'm praying, Lord, this is a salvation message, let's say. I love you, and I know the gospel, but there may be people here whom the Holy Spirit needs to really pulverize, if you will, with grace and with the gospel. Lord, impact their lives. Transform them. You just be praying. That's the point. Be praying for the word as it's being proclaimed. That's something we can all do and all should be doing. So again, Paul asked them to pray that God's word would flourish. And also, he says, that their lives, that's Paul and his companions, that their lives would be protected. In verse 2, this is back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. "And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." What an understatement. You know Paul's life. You know how the enemies of the cross, as he called them, dogged his steps and tried to destroy him, literally. And he says, not all have faith. That's similar, I guess, to us saying, yes, we know that pastors and other Christians are being ravaged by ISIS, and that's happening because not everyone has faith. It just seems like an understatement. It is not, but it's part of Paul's mindset here. Throughout the course of Paul's ministry, he was plagued, as I said, by enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross. They wanted to destroy him. They also sought to destroy all the apostles and all the believers. The Thessalonian Christians understood that, what Paul was saying, from firsthand experience. I remind you, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then I'm going to add verses 14 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had been mistreated, suffered in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Yeah, the Thessalonians, his readers, understood what Paul was saying. They saw it firsthand with Paul's persecution, the persecution of Paul, and then, as they came to the Lord, the persecution that they received, which was similar in intensity to what Jesus himself and the prophets before him experienced. As you know, we have Christian brothers and sisters, missionaries throughout the world who today are facing severe persecution. They need our prayers. They need us to pray that the gospel through them will go out powerfully and swiftly. They need us to pray that they would be delivered from evil men and women. And we know that God doesn't always do that. In fact, he did often in Paul's life, but ultimately Paul was martyred, as were virtually all of the other apostles. That's the way it's been. But over the course of one's ministry, we need to be praying that they will continue to be protected until the Lord calls them home when their work on earth is done. So we need to be faithful in praying for those who today are under the threat of death, and we don't know them by name. Maybe we know some from our reading, but you understand the point. You understand the principle, and you understand the need. They need our prayers to be directed toward divine protection for them. Soliciting the prayers of the Thessalonian saints and others was one of Paul's constant themes. Let me just give you two other examples in addition to what we've seen here in 2 Thessalonians. For example, in 2 Corinthians, and incidentally, Paul was in Corinth ministering there when he wrote to Thessalonica. So these are really companion volumes in that sense, historically anyway. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." It is through your prayers that many thanks will be given because of God's grace toward us, Paul says of himself and of his companions, and for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Our prayers help missionaries and others who proclaim the Lord to be blessed by the Lord. I don't know how he works all of that out, but he works all of that out, and that's what Paul is saying here. It's your prayers that help bring about the result that the gospel is bringing. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You say, well, this is Paul. He's an apostle. Of course he's going to speak boldly. No, not unless the Holy Spirit grants him the grace to do so. And that's why he repeatedly, and these are just two illustrations, repeatedly sought the prayers of believers on his behalf. So when you pray for God's messengers, pray that God's word will flourish and that the Lord will protect the lives of his messengers, and here protect them from evil people. Later, Paul will mention the evil one himself, but evil people at this point. That's the first spiritual discipline that Paul gives us. Pray for God's messengers. Secondly, trust in divine resources. Trust in divine resources. It's kind of a broad sweep of the things that Paul gives us in the next few verses. Trust in divine resources. Verses 3 and 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." We're looking here at divine resources, at divine graces, at divine provisions that he gives to each one of us as he gave them to Paul and to the Thessalonian believers so that we can live victorious Christian lives. And Paul first mentions the faithfulness of the Lord, the Lord's faithfulness. And please note, this is so important, it is the Lord who will strengthen and protect you. It is the Lord who will direct your hearts into love and into steadfastness. These are not human endeavors. There is discipline. There is proactive prayer and trust and dependence on God. But it is God who provides the strength. It is God who does the protecting. It is God who infuses us with his love and gives us a love for him. And it is Christ who strengthens us and makes us steadfast in the midst of persecutions or any difficult times. As Paul told the Colossians, he said, "We pray for you and ask that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. To the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What's the point? The point is that we have divine resources that bring about the efforts and the desire to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. It's part of God's faithfulness in providing all that we need. To the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Paul has prayed repeatedly that God would remove what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And God said no. And that's the point I want you to see here. God said no. He said more specifically, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, Paul, you don't need me to remove this obstacle. What you need is my grace to continue on despite the obstacle or even because of the obstacle. "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's a powerful passage. And I find myself, and you may find yourself too, needing to insert your life into that passage. When you're going through difficulties and you've run out of human resources and you realize, I can't do it. In effect, God says, now you're where I want you to be. And Paul actually says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. How can he say that? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Oh, yes, because the point is that Jesus Christ indwells him through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives him the power to prevail even when his human resources are extinguished. That should bring great comfort, especially if you're in the midst of a very difficult time right now, and you realize, I mean, I've either run out of human resources or they're about to run out. Be content with that. Trust in the divine resources that God has given to you because he is faithful. So what trials are you facing presently? Do you sense that the Lord is removing them? Good. Praise him for that. Do you sense that no, he's not removing them yet? Good. Praise him for producing within you less self-reliance and greater God-reliance. Less pride and greater humility, less discontentment with your life, and greater patience with your life. God is at work, as he was with Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. See, the grace that God gives, the grace that is sufficient for all of us, comes in many ways. It's experienced in numerous ways. And Paul gives some examples here. So I want to go through these quickly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the Lord's strength. Paul says, the Lord will strengthen you. When he ended chapter 2, he used the benediction. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Again, it's God who does it. That's Paul's prayer for them. It's my prayer for you. I pray that it's your prayer for me. As you actively pursue the good work and the good word of the Christian life, the Lord provides comfort, hope, and strength. Even when we don't sense it, he's teaching us to be more aware and more committed in terms of trusting him more fully. Additionally, Paul speaks of the Lord's protection. The Lord will protect you. He will strengthen you. He will protect you. And here he will protect you from the evil one himself. Now, we could go on with great detail about how that happens, but suffice for now, just because of time, I'll just say he does it. He protects us. And Paul's prayers and his instructions to the Thessalonian believers illustrate how God did it in their case by reminding them of the truth and saying, stand firm in the truth. That's how we stand firm, protected from the evil one, by embracing God's truth and living accordingly. Another divine grace is the Father's love. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. The word direct there means literally to make straight, to clear the path, so that you can continue to advance in Christian maturity and Christian victory. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That little phrase, the love of God, might mean the love that God supplies, which is certainly true, or it could mean your love for God. I mean, linguistically, it could be either, and probably Paul had both in mind, that we would grow and mature in the love that God provides and our understanding of that love and in our trusting that love and also in our love for God. It works both ways. He says a similar thing in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. So we have the provisions and the blessings and the graces of the Lord's protection, the Father's love, the Lord's steadfastness. It's the same linguistically here. This could refer to our steadfastness in Christ, or it could refer to the steadfastness that Christ provides for us. And again, Paul is probably including both thoughts in what he's writing. By growing and maturing in these graces, these divine resources, we are strengthened in our steadfastness. What are those resources? The Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's strength, the Lord's protection, the Father's love, the Lord's steadfastness. So I want to conclude with this. When we pray for God's messengers, and when we trust in divine resources, we help guard our own lives, and we help guard the life of the flock as well. So we must be praying for our missionaries. We must be praying for the persecuted church. And please pray for me and for all others in our church family who proclaim God's word. Pray that God's word will flourish as it goes forth from this pulpit, as it goes forth in our Sunday school classes, as it goes forth in our radio ministry, as it goes forth in our good news clubs throughout the week, and that the Lord will protect us from the evil one. And as you face the joys and challenges of your own Christian life, do so with steadfast trust in the Lord's divine provisions for you personally. His faithfulness, his strength, his protection, his love, his steadfastness. Next week, we'll finish this portion of Scripture down through verse 6 and maybe beyond, and we'll look at two more spiritual disciplines in addition to praying for God's messengers and trusting in divine resources. We'll see submitting to spiritual authority and leading a disciplined life. That's next week. Please bow with me. Father, again, we thank you for this time together, this time in your word, this time to express our love to you through song and through prayers. Father, I pray that you would use us today and in the days, weeks, months, years ahead, as much time as you give us, to love you, to pray for the proclamation of your word, the spread of your word, the glorification of your word, to pray for the protection, divine protection for your proclaimers, for those who teach your word, proclaim your word. And I pray that you would bless each person here with your divine protection, with your encouragement. I know that some here are going through very trying times, concerning times on the human plane, and you know we need your special grace at such times. I pray for them, whether it's illness, or whether it's loss, or whether it's uncertainty, whatever the specific issue might be. We trust in your faithfulness, as Paul reminded us. We trust in your divine sovereign provisions for us and for all of your children. And we trust that even when we do not have the answers on the human plane, you are doing within each of your children, within us, your divine plan to bring us into greater conformity to Jesus Christ. And that's our highest goal. So help us to understand that as we go through the valleys, go through the difficult times, knowing that all is working together for good, to our glorification and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.